This episode of the Gospel Coalition podcast is sponsored by The Good Book Company, publisher of Women and God, a book by Kathleen Nielsen that addresses the hard questions and beautiful truth in the Bible's teaching on women. More information at thegoodbook.com. This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen. Today's podcast is a talk by Harold Netland on Christian witness in a religiously pluralistic world. It was recorded at our national conference in Orlando in 2013.
Let me take just a few minutes and give a short autobiographical introduction. I don't do this because there's anything inherently interesting about my background, but I think it does help you to know my location and my background when I approach an issue like this. We all have different backgrounds. We walk different paths to get to where we are here, both literally and metaphorically. God has shaped us in different ways. And that influences how we approach certain issues. So I was born in Japan. My parents were missionaries. And we lived way up in the northern part of Japan. In fact, we had the two-year anniversary, if you can call it an anniversary, of that terrible earthquake and tsunami. And I grew up about 160, 170 miles directly north of that. Japan, as you undoubtedly know, has a very small Christian population. Depending on how you count, it's between less than 1% and maybe up to 1.5%, possibly 2% if you just throw all kinds of things in there. Which means for any 100 Japanese, 98 or 99 will not be followers of Jesus. And so that's the environment I grew up in. And as a child, I mean, my father was a church planter and also started a Christian conference center. As a child, I was very much aware of this difference. Not only did we physically look different from the Japanese around us, in Sunday we were in church, well, with maybe 15 or 20 other believers, and that would be a good Sunday. Most of the people around us were not in church on Sunday. Northern Japan just covered with temples, shrines, religious institutions of one kind or another, the people, farmers, and fishing people, heavily steeped in what we would today call folk religious practices. So that was my childhood through high school, living in that kind of an environment. Came back to the States, spent 11 years in California, did graduate studies. My wife and I then went back to Japan as missionaries for 10 years. And as adults, then we interacted on a very different level. No longer, just kids out playing around out back, but interacting with businessmen, women, homemakers, students. I was involved with the Japanese InterVarsity contingent, KGK, and interacting with Japanese on a different level. But again, questions of Christianity, the gospel, Jesus, and Japanese culture and Japanese religions came up all the time. And the line between culture and religion in Japan is very, very fluid and very blurred. It's hard to distinguish the two. Well, after 10 years, we found ourselves back in the States. And I was invited to teach at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, where I've been since 1993. I teach in two departments, one philosophy of religion under the systematic department, and then in intercultural studies and missions. And I found that the U.S. had changed quite a bit, and has changed again quite a bit in the 20 years since we came back in 93. Our society is a very, very diverse society. It's only going to become more so. It is not going to become less so. And I sensed from 1993 with the students at Trinity and then speaking in churches and traveling around and just observing and listening, the church really struggling with, so what does it mean for us to be the church in this society that is changing so rapidly. Cultural, ethnic diversity, and then religious diversity. We are a very, very diverse society religiously. Trinity is located just north of Chicago. You just drive around Chicago, and well, you don't have to drive around. You just Google Buddhist temples in Chicago, and you will have hundreds of hits. They're all over. Many of them just meeting in little homes or apartments. It's a very, very diverse place. Well, my parents were missionaries. I was a missionary. If you're on a plane and you want to get some sleep, you really don't want to talk to the person next to you, you just want quiet, you introduce yourself as a missionary to the person next to them. That'll close the conversation right there. Missionaries are not held in high esteem in our culture, in our society today. There are a lot of images about what missions is about and what missionaries are about. I mean, isn't that just the latest religious manifestation of the old European American colonialism all over again? Boy, who do you guys think you are? You leave your home country, take your family, and move way over there and learn another language and try to persuade these people who are perfectly happy without you to change their religious beliefs and become like you. What's wrong with you guys? Arrogant, bigoted, naive, etc. These are the images that we have of missionaries today and missions. Matthew 28, we all know the Great Commission. You've heard messages on it perhaps already this conference, and I've heard hundreds and hundreds of messages on it. I preached many. Make disciples of all peoples. Make disciples of all peoples. I'm going to come back to that at the end of the talk. What is involved in making disciples? How do we do it? What does that look like in a religiously diverse world? But before we get there, let me start out. You have handouts, I think. And let me start out by talking about the word pluralism. And what I want to do this afternoon is talk about a major challenge to the traditional understanding of missions. And this would be a particular understanding of the word pluralism. I'm going to give a few reasons why I think that perspective is not sound, it's not tenable, we shouldn't follow it. And then we're going to contrast Jesus and Gautama, and then we're going to wrap it up by looking at the Great Commission again and picking out a few themes from that, and hopefully we'll have some time then for some Q&A and discussion. But that's where we're headed. Pluralism is one of those really tricky words. When you hear it, you want to stop and ask yourself, what does the speaker mean by it? It's used in many different ways. There are at least two big categories or distinctions you can make. One would be a descriptive kind of pluralism. And so you'll hear somebody say, I talked earlier about the diversity of American society, and or somebody might say, well, American society is very pluralistic. Okay, an adjective. Pluralism characterizes American society. Well, what do they mean by that? Oftentimes, all they mean is it's very, very diverse. So pluralism and pluralistic become synonyms for diversity. And you're using it in a descriptive sense. I don't think it's the best word to use that way. I think it's often misunderstood. But if that's what somebody means, I don't particularly see a problem. It's a fact. I mean, American society is enormously diverse. The world is very diverse. And so if that's what someone means by pluralistic, I would affirm that, and I'd say, yes, it is. That's not the sense in which I'm using the term today. And on your handouts, I have a short little definition at the top there. This would be an ideological definition of pluralism. It's a normative definition, not just a descriptive definition. So when I use the word pluralism in this talk, this is the way in which I'm using it. And I see pluralism in this sense as a threat to the traditional understanding of missions. Religious pluralism is a view that most religions, or at least the good ones, the ones we like, are all roughly equally true and equally effective ways of responding to the same religious ultimate or divine reality. There are many different ways of expressing this. In Japan, you have the saying, there are many paths up the mountain, but from the summit you see the same moon. So it doesn't matter where you embark, the paths will all converge at the top, and then you see the same moon from the top. That's a very Japanese adaptation of this idea. Well, religions are just functions of culture and history. It depends on where you were born. If you're born in America, then clearly you're a Christian. If you're born in India, you're a Hindu, and so on. There are lots of different religions. They're just different ways of approaching the same divine reality. That's what's behind this definition of pluralism. I have a quote on your handout there from a man named John Hick. John Hick died last year, a very prominent theologian and philosopher. He was, for many years, a very orthodox Trinitarian, a theologian, and apologist. And I had the privilege of studying under him in my doctoral studies, but by 1980, he was a thorough pluralist. He had abandoned every cardinal tenet of classic Orthodox Christianity. And he has many books describing and advocating pluralism. Here's a quote from one of them. "The different world religions, each with its own sacred scriptures, spiritual practices, forms of religious experience, belief systems, founder or great exemplars, communal memories, cultural expression and ways of life, laws and customs, art forms and so on, taken together as complex historical totalities, constitute different human responses to the ultimate transcendent reality to which they all in their different ways bear witness." You know, that's a long, convoluted sentence. You'd have to break that down into parts, but essentially, that is giving a more sophisticated expression to the definition just above it. It's a very, very popular perspective today. And people who have never heard of John Hick, never studied religions, you talk randomly to them in the mall or someplace, many of them will give expression to something like this. Well, yeah, people are different and they have different needs and different desires, and the religions are just different ways of responding to the same reality up there. Pluralism, as I've described it here, obviously presents a challenge to Christian missions. If pluralism is true, what's the point in Christian missions? It would be arrogant, naive, foolish, etc., to go over there and spend your life trying to persuade someone to change their religious affiliation when, in fact, it really doesn't matter. These are like clothes that we can take on or off, and whatever religion you happen to embrace is perfectly fine. If pluralism is true, Christian missions makes no sense at all, at least the way it has traditionally been understood. I do wish pluralism were true. I mean, think how much easier life would be if it were true. I also wish there were no cancer. I mean, I wish there were all kinds of changes in our world. There are lots of things about our world that I don't like, and I wish I could change. Pluralism, as I've defined it here, simply does not make sense. I won't take time to argue against it here. I have a book in which I do argue against it. It's on the reading list at the end of the handout. What I will do is read a quotation from a non-Christian religious studies scholar who has the courage to basically say to his religious studies colleagues, the emperor has no clothes here. Pluralism does not make sense. So I have a quotation here from Stephen Prothero's book, God is Not One. It's a marvelous book. Prothero does not profess to be a believer or follower of any particular religion. He's a very fine scholar of religions, but he himself does not claim to be a follower of any particular religion, at least that I am aware. But here's what he has to say about the kind of pluralism we're talking about here. This pluralism is a lovely sentiment, but it is dangerous, disrespectful, and untrue. For more than a generation, we have followed the scholars and sages down the rabbit hole into a fantasy world in which all gods are one. This wishful thinking is motivated in part by an understandable rejection of the exclusivist missionary view that only you and your kind will make it to heaven or paradise. Now stop there. Notice Prothero's language. He's associating a very distasteful way of approaching this issue with classical exclusivist missionaries. I don't think he was going out of his way to pick on missionaries. He was simply using the idiom, the coin of the realm. This is how people talk about missionaries today. They're a vestige from a bygone era. They haven't realized what kind of century we live in. Well, let's get back to his statement. But the idea of religious unity is wishful thinking, nonetheless, and it has not made the world a safer place. In fact, this naive theological groupthink, call it Godthink, has made the world more dangerous by blinding us to the clashes of religion that threaten us worldwide. It is time we climbed out of the rabbit hole and back to reality. This is a criticism of that ideological religious pluralism that John Hick exemplifies. Prothero took a lot of criticism from his colleagues for having the courage to step out and criticize this kind of groupthink. We're all in this together, and it doesn't matter what religion you are. Well, on your handout, I've identified three problems with Hick's kind of pluralist position. I'm not going to take time and develop them here, but let me just mention them. The first is simply the problem of conflicting truth claims. The religions don't all agree on the kind of universe we live in. And here I found it, let me preface that with another comment. They do agree on many things. And sometimes I think we evangelicals pass over this too quickly. There's lots of areas of common agreement among the religions, especially if you get into ethical teachings. But when it comes down to the core questions, what is the religious ultimate? Is there a God? Is there not a God? If it is not a God, what is the religious ultimate? Monotheistic religions speak in terms of a creator God. Many religions don't. Shinto, Japan, where I grew up, is explicitly polytheistic. And any attempt to try and turn that into a kind of henotheism or monotheism has been consistently rejected. There is no almighty eternal creator. Buddhism, I believe, is atheistic. We'll come back and talk about that a little bit later. Classical Buddhism, I think it is perfectly clear. There could not be an eternal creator God in classical Buddhism. Hinduism has many different forms. Some of them are theistic. Some are polytheistic. Some are monistic. The point here is they don't all agree. Even among the monotheistic religions, take Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, they all believe in a creator God. They disagree among themselves on what this God is like, and especially Judaism and Islam with Christianity and its Trinitarian emphasis. So any fair reading of the religions as they are has to acknowledge, sure, there are areas of agreement. There are fundamental areas of disagreement. They're not all saying the same thing. And it's not being fair to the followers of the religions to pretend as if they are saying the same thing. Second, pluralism does not accept the religions as they are. It reinterprets religious teachings. And this, I think, is very important to see. The pluralist usually criticizes conservatives like myself for being intolerant of other religions. Well, you don't accept other religions. Okay. And the message that they give is, we accept all the religions just as they are. We're not like you conservative evangelicals. We accept all the religions as different ways of responding to the one ultimate truth, whatever that is. But notice how they do that. They accept the other religions on pluralistic terms. So what that means then is the pluralist will come to a Christian and say, I know that you believe that the ultimate reality is God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, and that God has revealed himself definitively in the incarnation, in Jesus of Nazareth, and in the written scriptures. And this is God's final written revelation. I know you believe that. And the pluralist will come to the Buddhist and say, I know you believe that the ultimate reality is nirvana, or emptiness, or the Dharmakaya. And that is not another way of talking about God. It is not theistic. I know that's what you claim is the ultimate reality. And I know as a Buddhist, you claim that you can have direct, immediate realization of this ultimate reality through particular kinds of meditative experiences. I know that's what you say, but really, it's not quite like that. and to the Muslim and to the Sikh and Hindus and so on. Behind all of these different doctrines and teachings and conceptions, the pluralist says, is really something more ultimate. And so, as Christians, you need to realize that your understanding of God as Holy Trinity is not ultimate, it's penultimate. And for you as Buddhists, you need to understand that nirvana is not ultimate, it's kind of a penultimate lower symbol, and so on with each of the religions. Well, I can assure you, this is not flattering news to devout adherents of the different religions. That's not what they believe. And so pluralism does accept the different religions, but it does so only on its own terms and by reinterpreting key teachings and doctrines within the different religions. And just being completely honest, I don't see how that is more tolerant or accepting than a Christian who simply says, I understand what you are saying when you say that nirvana is the ultimate reality, but I disagree with you. In both cases, you're disagreeing. Well, finally, pluralism is just flatly incompatible with a biblical witness to Jesus Christ as we have it in Scripture. And here I am going to read an extended quote from John Hick. This is not in your handout, but listen, I'll go carefully and listen. Now, John Hick, again, began his adult life as a traditional Orthodox Christian theologian and apologist. And by 1980, he had abandoned all of that. He was a pluralist and one of the most influential pluralists. But he saw very clearly that how you understand the person of Jesus is pivotal in this whole discussion. And so here's what he has to say about this. Quoting Hick now, traditional orthodoxy says that Jesus of Nazareth was God incarnate. That is, God the Son, the second person of a divine Trinity incarnate, who became man to die for the sins of the world and who founded the church to proclaim this to the ends of the earth, so that all who sincerely take Jesus as their Lord and Savior are justified by his atoning death and will inherit eternal life. I think he had a pretty good understanding of classical Christian orthodoxy. Quoting Hick again, it follows from this that Christianity alone among the world religions was founded by God in person. God came down from heaven to earth and launched the salvific movement that came to be known as Christianity. From this premise, it seems obvious that God must wish all human beings to enter this new stream of saved life, so that Christianity shall supersede all the world faiths. Christianity alone, on this view, is God's own religion, offering a fullness of life that no other tradition can provide. It is therefore divinely intended for all men and women without exception, end quote. Now that's the view that Hick rejected, but he sees very clearly what's at stake here. If what the New Testament says about Jesus, taken in its traditional understanding, which the church has affirmed throughout the centuries, if that is correct, pluralism is dead. You cannot have pluralism with that view of Christology. Hick, of course, rejects this view, and he has a mythological understanding of the incarnation, and in essence, Jesus becomes just another great religious and moral teacher along with all the others. But he sees very clearly what is at stake here. And on that point, I would agree with him. Well, at this point, rather than rehearsing the biblical data, I thought I would do something different and take the person of Jesus, as we have Jesus in Scripture, and then take the historical Buddha, Gautama the Buddha, and just compare them in terms of six salient points. Evangelicals sometimes feel that we have to always be running down other religions and just showing how bad they are and how terrible Muhammad was and how bad so-and-so was, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's almost as if you make the religion really look ugly, then devout followers of other religions will suddenly just kind of hit themselves on the head and go, wow, I didn't realize that. Okay, I'll become a Christian. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. It just deepens the antagonism and so on. My approach is be realistic and be honest. And I think in many of these religious figures, there are many things to admire. There are also many problems. But if you take the best of the other religious leaders from the world and put them up against Jesus, I don't think you have to say a whole lot. I think the biblical witness speaks for itself. And so what I'm concerned to do with these 6 points here is just to show the differences. Here's how Buddhism understands Gautama. Here's how the New Testament understands Jesus. Whether you accept either one of them or you reject both, at least integrity, I think, demands that you would say, well, they're not the same. They're not just two sides of the same coin here. 6 points, and I'll move fairly quickly. First off, the relation between Jesus and history is different from the relation between Gautama and history. What do I mean here? Two things very briefly. Although it is possible to think of Buddhist teachings apart from the historical person of Gautama, the Christian faith cannot be conceived apart from the actual life, teachings, death, and resurrection of Jesus. 1960, very, very liberal Protestant theologian Paul Tillich went to Japan. This was before most Western theologians were interested in other religions. And he traveled throughout Japan, spent some time in Kyoto, and met with a group of Buddhist scholars and monks. 1960, in the West, questions about the historical Jesus were raging. How much can we know about the historical Jesus and the Christ of faith and so on? So Tillich puts the question to the Japanese Buddhists. He says, what if historians could demonstrate that no such person ever lived? Gautama, no historical figure. Historically, how would you demonstrate? I mean, that'd be a hard thing to demonstrate, but let's suppose historians could conclusively demonstrate no such historical person, Gautama. How would that affect you as Buddhists? And the Buddhist response to Tillich was, it would not matter one way or the other. The Dharma, the teaching, is eternally true. There were many, many Buddhas before Gautama. There are many, many Buddhas after Gautama. There are many other universes today with many different Buddhas. So whether historical Gautama actually lived and said what he is reported to have said or not doesn't affect the truth of the Dharma. Another way to come at this is the Buddhist teaching, the Dharma, is something that transcends the vicissitudes of history, and it does not stand or fall on the accidents of history. Contrast that with Paul's statements in 1 Corinthians 15. The question of the resurrection comes up. Some are denying that Christ was raised from the dead. And Paul is utterly clear. If Christ is not raised, the game is over. That's my paraphrase. But essentially, that's his point. Stop kidding yourselves. If Christ is not raised, it's all a sham. We are of all people most miserable. Again, simply looking at how Jesus and Gautama figure in the respective religions, you see they have a very different relationship to the question of history. Now, here's another interesting point. We actually don't even know what century Gautama was born in and lived in. In the West, typically, we have him dying in 480, 486 BC. Chinese and Japanese scholars will put that a century later and have him dying in 386 BC. Complicated questions on how you date his life and death and so on. But that's the starting point. We're not even sure which century he lived in. The earliest Buddhist scriptures were not written until about 50 or 30 AD, I mean BC, in the island nation of Sri Lanka. And the earliest writings were not the teachings of the Buddha, they were monastic rules, how you conduct yourselves within the monastery. The biographies of the Buddha come over a century later. So the point here is, depending on when you date the death of Gautama, you have a gap of at least 300 years, maybe 400 years, between his death and the earliest writings. And then the teachings and the biographical writings come even after that. Now, a lot can be transmitted through oral tradition, so I'm not a hopeless skeptic on that. But I'm simply pointing that out in contrast to Jesus. Jesus was crucified either in 30 or 33 AD. And the earliest New Testament writings, the Apostle Paul's writings, right around the year 50, 51. So you have a gap of about 17 to 20 years between the death of Jesus and the earliest writings of Paul. And by the way, the high Christology, the highest Christology, Jesus Christ as divine, is right there in the earliest writings. It's not simply a later accretion, as many critics claim. So that's a second sense in which you have a difference in terms of Jesus and Gautama with respect to history. Well, let's move on to number two. Jesus clearly was a monotheist. No question about that. You read through the Gospels, Jesus' teachings, he accepts what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. The worldview of the Old Testament is the worldview he works and walks in. Clearly, he believed in an eternal creator God. I don't think Gautama did. And again, you have to be careful here about, what exactly was Gautama like. When Buddhism became popular in the West in the 19th century and in the 20th century, it was very common to portray Gautama as agnostic. He refused to answer the question whether there is or is not. In his case, the question was Brahman, because he was debating with the what we would today call the Hindu leaders. And he would throw those questions aside. They're not useful to attaining enlightenment. But classically, in India, throughout Asia, Japan, Buddhism has been understood as denying the reality of an eternal creator God. And if you look at the metaphysics of Buddhism, the way reality is, according to Buddhism, there is no place for an eternal creator God. So I have a number of statements here from Asian scholars on this fact. I don't think I will read them here, but this is not hard to document. And so when people in the West say that Buddhism is not atheistic, it just doesn't take a stand on whether there is a God or not, and therefore Buddhism and Christianity might be compatible. My response is, well, this is a very modern Western way of thinking about Buddhism. That is not how Buddhists have understood themselves throughout the centuries. Okay, number three. For Jesus, the root problem confronting humankind is sin. This is utterly clear in the Gospels. It's not what comes out of a person that defiles a person. It's what's inside, the heart, rebellion and rejection of what we know to be right and true. For Gautama, the problem is ignorance. This also is crystal clear. Buddhists do speak about moral wrongdoing, but the ultimate problem is a problem of not really understanding the nature of reality. And it's only when you understand the nature of reality as it really is that you can be released from the cycle of rebirths, which is the whole point. So what is our problem? Jesus and Gautama give very different answers to the root problem. Number four, the New Testament presents Jesus as the incarnate Word of God and fully man. There's so much we could say here going through the Scriptures. I won't take time to do this. I assume you have done this in other contexts. Let me just refer to Colossians 1, verse 19, 2, verse 9. Paul's statements there are strong and clear. All of the fullness, the pleroma of God, is present in the human person of Jesus. In Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. It's an astounding statement. When you take the New Testament in its entirety, the Gospels, the epistles, and you see how Jesus presents himself and how others understand him and respond to him, I think it is clear that Jesus is presented as the eternal creator God become man. I simply do not see that in other religions. Hinduism has its teachings on avatars. There are some similarities between the Hindu teaching of avatar and the Christian understanding of incarnation. There are also some striking differences. And the teaching on the incarnation has to be put in the context of the Old and New Testament in its entirety. So this Gautama never presents himself as deity incarnate. Again, there is no God to become incarnate in the classic Buddhist system. Number five. Whereas Gautama presents teachings and practices leading to enlightenment, Jesus does not merely teach the way to reconciliation with God. He himself is the way. John 14:6 is an absolutely stunning statement. I am the way and the truth and the life. By the way, Japanese doesn't have a definite article. So that verse in Japanese reads, I am way, truth, and life. What if the verse had stopped there? It'd be very ambiguous in Japanese. I am one way among many? Is there only one way? Now, the second half of the verse makes it very clear. Even the Japanese is very clear on that. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this is a stumbling block in Japan, as it is many places. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Gautama does not say this. At his death, and again, you know, assuming this is what he said at his death, he is portrayed as turning to his followers and saying, so Ananda, Ananda is his chief disciple, so Ananda, you must be your own lamp, be your own refuges, take refuge in nothing outside yourselves, hold firm to the truth as a lamp and a refuge, and do not look for refuge to anything besides yourselves. All composite things must pass away, strive on, onward vigilantly. And then he rolls over on his side and passes into nirvana. That's a very different passing on than you have in John chapter 14, where Jesus, in response to Thomas, says, I am the way and the truth and the life. By the way, Thomas, of course, is reported to have gone to India and died a martyr's death in what used to be called Madras. There are some fine historical studies of this. Bob Frickenberg up in Wisconsin and Samuel Moffat in his classic history of the Christianity in Asia, each have long sections looking at the evidence on this. And their conclusion is there is as much evidence that Thomas made it to India as there is for most things we accept out of the first century. We can't be certain, but there is strong evidence that he did. Okay, imagine that he did make it to India. This is speculative to some extent, okay? Perhaps he did, perhaps he didn't. Imagine that he did. Here is Jesus before his crucifixion. Thomas is saying, we don't know where you're going. What do you mean we know the way? And Jesus says, Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus, knowing what would happen to Thomas, where he was going to end up, India at that time was very, very pluralistic, diverse. Many, many different religious traditions. It's in that context that if he did make it to India, Thomas was going to be a witness. Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. Why does Jesus say this? Because with Jesus, you cannot separate his teachings from his person. It is because of who he is, the incarnate Son of God, the Word become flesh, the sinless one. It is because of who he is and what he did on the cross that he himself embodies the way to reconciliation with the Father. You cannot separate his teachings from the actual historical person of Jesus of Nazareth. That's key difference between Gautama and other religious leaders and Jesus. Finally, number six here. All great religious leaders die. There is no reliable historical record of anyone apart from Jesus of Nazareth being resurrected after death. There are lots of reports of people coming back to life again. This is why I word this in terms of reliable historical record. You're not going to prove, in a hard sense of prove, the resurrection through history. There's very little you can prove conclusively in that sense of the term. There is strong historical evidence and support for the resurrection. And that's the point that I am making here. And if you have never studied the historical evidence pointers to the resurrection, I encourage you to do that. The reports of the witnesses, the empty tomb, the time factor between the crucifixion and the first reports of the resurrection being circulated right there in Jerusalem, in the very city in which he had been crucified, in front of the very people who had put him to death. I mean, it's remarkable. Well, finally, and I'll wrap this up in a few minutes, and then we'll have some time for questions and comments. How do we bear witness to Jesus in a pluralistic world today? There's so much we could say. Let me just highlight a few things, and I want to do this by going back to the Great Commission, Matthew 28. I grew up in a missionary home. I have heard hundreds and hundreds of sermons on the Great Commission. I've preached many. I think we have missed the boat on the Great Commission in at least two respects. One, we usually, when we preach the Great Commission, we treat it as kind of an appendage at the end of the gospel. Jesus is just about to be taken from the disciples, and it's like he goes, oh yeah, by the way, go out there and make disciples. And you know, you can see him kind of floating off up there, and last instructions, and you're like, okay, let's do that, all right. You read Matthew 28 in light of the preceding 27 chapters of Matthew. It's the culmination of the gospel. It's not kind of a tag on at the very end. And the second problem I think we often have with this is we treat it as if the emphasis in the Great Commission is on transferring some information. So, you know, what's this modicum bit of information we have to get across to people over there? Okay, well, let's somehow do that. You can drop leaflets from balloons or do all kinds of creative things. Once we do that, we fulfill the Great Commission. I'm being facetious. I hope you understand that. But if you are familiar with missiology of the past 50 years, there's a bit of truth in that. The imperative here is to make disciples. You make disciples, and you do this by going and by baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey, to observe all that I have commanded you. What's a disciple? The Gospel of Matthew is full of instructions, pictures of what a disciple is supposed to look like. So you look at the previous 27 chapters. What does a disciple look like? A disciple is someone who intentionally patterns his or her life after the teachings of Jesus. I am going to live by the power of the Holy Spirit like Jesus. Okay, that's what a disciple's about. Teaching them to observe or to obey all that I commanded you. Well, what did Jesus command? Again, you go back to Matthew 1 through 27, you look at what Jesus taught. Matthew 5 through 7, so-called Sermon on the Mount. It's a remarkable portrait of what disciples should look like. Parables of the kingdom. This tells us what disciples are to be like. All of Jesus' teachings. Included here is what is often called the Great Commandment. Matthew 22. Jesus, we got all these commandments here. What's the most important? Give us some kind of ranking here. What's the most important? And Jesus' response there in Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. The guy asks for one, he gets two. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The entire Hebrew scriptures are here. Love God with your entire being. Love your neighbor as yourself. That must have been important to Jesus. The entire Hebrew scriptures rest on that. Luke chapter 10, the question comes up, so who's my neighbor? I mean, surely he doesn't mean us to do this to everybody. I mean, who's our neighbor here? And very interestingly, Jesus picks someone who is ethnically, culturally, and somewhat religiously different in order to illustrate what it means to be a neighbor. Very, very interesting parable. So, making disciples means we, under the power of the Holy Spirit, work to bring about men and women who are committed to loving God with their entire being and loving their neighbor as themselves. Matthew 7, verse 12, so-called golden rule. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for here it is again. This is the law and the prophets. In other words, this is important. This is important. So a disciple is someone who treats others the way he or she would want to be treated by them. If you look at the Great Commission in that light, and I'll wrap it up here. If you look at the Great Commission in that light, it is much more difficult to fulfill the Great Commission. We are continually working to fulfill it. I am still being shaped into a disciple. Boy, I haven't arrived yet. I mean, this is an ongoing process. Now, three obligations then come out of this for us today. One, we make disciples of religious others. I don't see how you can be a follower of Jesus in the New Testament sense of the term and simply say, well, we don't have to witness, evangelize, share the gospel, call people to repentance and faith in Christ. I just don't see that in Scripture. If you're going to be faithful to Christ, we are to make disciples. But make disciples in the New Testament, Matthew sense of the term. In doing so, we are to love our neighbors. As we witness, as we share with them, we are loving them. Okay? So a disciple is someone who loves his or her neighbors. As we witness and share with them, we love them even as we love ourselves. That includes sincere, devout adherents, followers of other religions. And then finally, we treat others, including religious others, the way we would like to be treated by them. How do you respond when the doorbell rings and you look out the window and you see someone in white shirt, tie, two men waiting to talk with you? You run to the basement and hide. This doesn't happen today, but back in the 70s and 80s, you go through the airport, you could be greeted in a friendly manner by certain people wanting you to read the Bhagavad Gita. How did you respond, those of you who are old enough, to those kinds of entreaties? How should we engage in evangelism? Well, how would you like to be evangelized by someone from another tradition? Well, treat them in the same way. I don't mind it when a sincere Buddhist or follower of another religion sincerely is trying to persuade me to believe what they believe, as long as they treat me with respect and as long as they don't take advantage of my time and coerce me and so on and so on. I don't mind that. In fact, I expect them to do that. If they really believe what they're claiming, I would expect them to do that. Treat others the way you would expect them to treat you or want them to treat you. It's a wonderful guide for doing evangelism. Well, I have gone longer than I apologize. We have a few minutes here. A comment or question, and speak loudly. It's being recorded, but there's only the one mic here, so speak loudly so we can all hear if you have a comment or question. And I do apologize for not stopping earlier. Second row here, yes.
Talking about how religious pluralism redefines or reinterprets other religions based on their grounding, is that just another form of colonialism or imperialism imposed by the West on Eastern religions or in the East?
I mean, it could be. It doesn't have to be. And I put it in the best light. I do think, you know, someone like John Hick, for whatever reasons, he abandons traditional Christian teachings. When he developed his model of pluralism, he was trying to come up with some kind of an explanation that would account for the enormous diversity among the religions without just flatly saying, they're all wrong. I mean, there's nothing out there. I mean, that's your standard atheistic, naturalistic response. Well, he didn't go there. And so he was trying to provide a kind of explanatory framework that would allow for the diversity and still say, in their own ways, they are somehow, you know, in touch with whatever it is that's out there. It's often perceived as kind of another Western imposition, but it doesn't really have to be, I don't think. My problem with it is it just doesn't make sense. I mean, once you really get into that explanation and look at it, it is just full of problems. And so that's the primary problem. There was a comment or question back. Yes.
We have, I don't know if it's just a Canadian thing, but we have a Christmas song we sing called The Huron Christmas Carol, and it retells the story of the birth of Jesus with reference to First Nations sort of language. And also kind of a very folk religion where there's this kind of seamless transition between culture and religion. In a pluralistic kind of context, is that something we should just avoid as being seen to kind of merge Christianity into something, or is that something that's still a useful tool as we engage with other...
I can't speak to the specific case. I'm just not familiar. But, I mean, I can think of all kinds of other examples that would fit that. And, boy, that's a great question. Let me try and reframe that question a little bit. To what extent can we identify with, make use of, accommodate language, categories, terms, sometimes perhaps even activities from other contexts as we share the gospel and as people come to Christ and in their own local settings try to live this out for themselves? It is a very complicated question. The key is to somehow be able to discern and distinguish what is at the heart of the gospel and cannot change and must remain constant, whatever language it is put into, and whatever idiom, expression it finds itself in. What is it that cannot change? And then what are the more secondary, tertiary issues that allow a measure of variability in expression? That's the heart of the issue. What complicates it is religions are a lot like cultures. They're not the same thing, but there's an awful lot of overlap. They're continually changing in their self-expression. We talked about Buddhism already, and I said, well, if you go through classical Buddhism throughout Asia up until the 19th century, it is atheistic. And then it comes into Hawaii, the U.S., through Europe, and it does take on a much more agnostic stance, and the metaphysics is really downplayed. Okay, Buddhism has changed in that process. And if you look at empirical Christianity throughout the ages, it changes in many ways, some good and some bad. So you're dealing with two sets of complexities here, three really. What is the heart of the gospel? And what has to be there constant, unchanging? And what is more open to modification? Secondly, what's the relationship between culture and religion here? And sometimes it's very, very hard to separate and say, that's cultural, that's religious. Sometimes they're so closely interwoven. And then thirdly, how is this religion culturally changing? For example, take the tea ceremony in Japan. Nobody thinks the tea ceremony is a religious ceremony in Japan today. Well, very few. Japanese Christian pastors will become masters in the tea ceremony so that they can use this, perform it for their neighbors. It's a symbol of Japan, what it means to be Japanese. It's a beautiful ceremony. And so they'll perform this and they will give Christian explanations along the way as to what they are doing. The origins of the tea ceremony are clearly in Zen Buddhism. I mean, there's no ambiguity on that at all. That's where it started. And the original symbolism of the ceremony was clearly Buddhist. 500, 600, 700 years later, the ceremony has gone through many transitions, and so it's much more just a straight cultural symbol of being Japanese and not necessarily tied in with Japanese Zen. So those are very complicated questions. And if there's, you know, you do your best, you study the people, the culture, listen to them, and is participating in this kind of language or this activity, is this something that is going to help someone to become a disciple of Jesus? If so, fine. Is it something that is going to detract from that task, make it more difficult for them to be a disciple of Jesus? Then you want to avoid that. And those are often very difficult questions to answer. That was a great question. One very short one. We have 90 seconds right up front.
Would you say that pluralistic view, it's a deep theological conviction that has its own claim to authority in regards to the other views? I mean, would you say it's a theological conviction, not only a philosophical one or in the apologetic approach?
Yeah, I guess I would want to talk with you more. What do you mean by a deep theological conviction and so on? There are lots of different motivations for being a pluralist. People have lots of different motivations for everything. So some undoubtedly have unhealthy motivations and, I just don't want to submit to the lordship of Christ, and this is a good way to avoid that. I don't think it's fair to say that's the case always. I think there are lots of thoughtful people who simply find it incredible that there would be one stream of humanity that somehow has access to God's revelation in a way in which others don't. And this is a huge subject that really demands much more explanation. But I think in that sense, pluralism is some people's attempt to try and make sense of diversity. My biggest problem with it is it just doesn't make sense. It is just riddled with problems and therefore shouldn't be accepted, whatever the motivation someone might have in putting that forward. We are out of time. I apologize for not allowing more time for questions. You've been a great audience. Thank you.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org.